Good morning, church. As we head into 1 Peter this morning and figuring out what is God have in store for us, I was reminded that more and more I've noticed the question of how should we then live keeps popping up more than it used to. For us here in New Zealand, we've had the benefit of living in a country that has set up a lot of things based on Christian values and Christian tradition. But many believers are now finding themselves in places and situations where they think, oh, how am I supposed to journey through this one? How do I navigate this issue? Not too long ago, I was chatting to someone and their employer was positive and accepting of many different things. Won't say what it was, but, it doesn't take much to guess. And so they're thinking, oh, how do I as an employee, as a Christian, navigate this now? How do I now live? The employers have started to go down a certain track, to push certain things, to start suggesting what can be said and what can't be said. Government is in the same game, even social gatherings, and so people are put into these situations now where they think, how do I now live? This is a little bit uncomfortable. I just lived my life, but now I actually have to pause and question, how do I live? How do I approach these situations? And it's almost like when you're a little kid, you go into the bush behind your house or whatever, and then when you're a bit older, you get, a bit of a youthful spark back in you, and you think, I could do it again. So then you go back out and you think, some of this is familiar, but also I'm kind of lost. I've been up this mountain before, I've been on this track before, but things seem a little bit different. I'm not too sure, where do I go? Do I go left? Do I go right? I don't know. Where do I go? And so people are finding themselves in that situation. So maybe you're finding yourself there this morning as well, feeling a little bit lost up in the beautiful New Zealand wilderness, and you're wondering, how do I live and approach this world? Thankfully, we're not the first people to encounter that situation, which is surprising, but also not surprising, actually, but it's also very comforting. And so turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll see what Peter says to a group of churches that are struggling in this area. Get in there. 1 Peter, there it is, 1 Peter 2. It's a lot slower in a real Bible, isn't it? But ever since AJ mentioned real Bibles, I better bring mine now. The boss has spoken, and so I have to preach from a real Bible, otherwise I might get in trouble. So we're starting chapter 2, starting at verse 13, reading to verse 18. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor who is supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Honor everyone. Love the brothers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter is continuing from the passage that we looked at last week. You'll remember that Chris finished on verse 12 with Peter's call to conduct yourselves as pure among the nations, as pure among those that do not know God. Keep your conduct honorable in their sight. And now he's explaining, okay, what does that actually look like for these believers here? The first thing that he brings up is that the believers are to be subject to submit to the authorities and human institutions. We as fellow believers, that includes us by extension, we are to submit. Notice what he says. He says to submit to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors. He's not just focusing in on the Roman emperor who ruled. He was the top dog. What he said went. He was the chief of the entire empire, but also his wider network of rulers, those that did taxation, regional governors, so on and so on. These believers were to submit to the authorities that they had in their life. And just before we read that and we think, oh, they had it easy, they don't know what it's like, we need to pause and remember that these guys were in and under Roman rule. The Roman Empire, Roman society was filled with pagan religions, doing all sorts of crazy things, all sorts of crazy practices. And as the first century moved on, Christians had a particularly difficult job to do. They had to walk this, all right, we are called by Peter here to submit. But then society, there became this movement of emperor worship that emerged in the first century. The Roman emperors were treated as semi-divine or divine. They were offered worship. Incense was offered at different statues and entry points to cities. And emperors slowly, believe it or not, warmed up to this idea a little bit more and more. And they thought, hey, this is just quite nice. And so then they would return the favor and bless cities that really showed their respect and their worship for the emperor. And so this is not a situation where these believers are sitting and they've got these great godly people above them and life is great and smelling roses and everyone's obeying the Ten Commandments. This is a society that is very backwards. This is a society with leaders and rulers, specifically the emperors, who saw themselves as being Lord, as being Kurios over the empire, as being, in some cases, son of God themselves. And so this is not an easy situation for these believers to be in, but Peter still calls them to have a heart of submission towards the emperor, towards the rulers that God has placed above them. And this is important because it doesn't depend on the goodness of the authorities for our submission. The submission here, we will see, is grounded not because who they are, because they're really good, because we might get something out of it. He starts, be subject for the Lord's sake. It is because of our knowledge of who Christ is, our loving obedience to Christ, our understanding of his ultimate authority, that we can then willingly humble and submit ourselves to come under the authorities he's allowed in this world. This is a natural outworking of the reverence and submission to the real Lord, to the real ruler, to the real governor, to the real king. We are able to then humble ourselves and submit willingly to earthly rulers. He carries on in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you are to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The second thing that Peter wants us to know here is that God wills for us to live righteously, to do good, to be a testimony to the powers and the people in this world about the gospel, to show that in everyday life as citizens, as subjects of the emperor, as slaves to a master, as neighbors, as family, whatever the relationship is, God's will is that we would live righteously, that we would do good according to his will, that we would be a testimony to those around us. A testimony of action that is so powerful that actually puts them to silence. That they say one thing on the one hand, oh, these Christians, don't trust them, they're insert this whole range of things, but then people are to know and see and experience our goodness and be able to see, man, that's just not true. Put to silence the foolishness that is spoken. Put to silence the foolishness of the world with the wisdom of Christ. And to sum it up, he, in verse 17, gives us four easy commands that won't be difficult to obey. Honor everyone. Love the brothers, fear God, and honor the emperor. A nice, easy summation for us. We can all go home now. That's not going to be very difficult for us. Honor everyone to respect or to appreciate or to give value to everyone. Everyone is to be valued, to be given respect. We are to especially then also love the brothers and sisters we have in Christ. So not only is this a generic honor and value that we ascribe to every human, but it's also there's a specific love that we give and that we bestow upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, we are the people in the world, whether it's a Roman society, New Zealand society, wherever you might move to next, we are the people that should first and foremost get that first command more than everyone else. Honor, ascribe value to everyone because we know who everyone is. They are made in the image of God, that Christ loves them. And so if the world looks at us first and foremost, they should see that we ascribe value to every person, that we love one another. Then they should also be able to see that we fear God. We don't fear anyone else. We're not told here to fear the emperor. We are to fear and to revere God, but also respect the authorities that God has placed in our lives, in our society. How is this possible? How can the believers in this day, how can we in our day do those things? When surely Peter, he would know how bad the emperor is. He would know how bad the Romans are. Why would he expect the believers to do it? How could they do this? Well, we see in verse 16, the key verse for that first section, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves to God. This is what enables the believers to live righteously, to freely and willingly submit to human authorities because they know that they are truly free. They know who they are. They might be slaves, they might be indebted to service, they might be under house arrest because of their faith, they might be under persecution from the Romans or the locals, but they know that whatever happens, they are free because they are in Christ. Their freedom in the world isn't dependent on the freedom that the emperor ascribes to them. Their freedom isn't dependent on how nice their neighbors are. Their freedom and their life isn't dependent on the circumstances. They are people who are free. They know that this world isn't all there is. They live rather as slaves of God. Their whole life committed in servitude to the one who saved them. And this is why so many in that day and throughout church history could so freely walk into and through persecution, through martyrdom, because they knew that what's the worst that they could do? I mean, the Romans, they could throw you in the Colosseum, they get eaten by animals. I mean, they could do lots of bad things. But really, that's it. That's the end of the story. But for the believer, they know that they are free. Their life is in Christ. It's hidden in Christ, and there is a life beyond. They know that they will rule and reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. They know that they are free. That's why Justin Martyr could ask the church in Rome, don't interfere with my upcoming execution. Don't interfere with it. Just let this be a witness to the power of the gospel. It's only when we are able to see that the torture and the death of the martyrs, the restrictions, the persecution that government's authorities place on believers is not an example of them triumphing over us. Rather, we see when people go through persecution, we see in them the victory that Christ won over death. We see in them that testimony that God is sovereign. He is in control. He is our freedom. He is our life. And so no one can take us from that. No one can take that from us. This has been very challenging for me preparing it. Because again, he talks about an action, be subject, be submissive. But also he starts talking about a heart posture, honor the emperor, ascribe value to the emperor. That's where it starts to get a little bit more sticky. Sure, I can submit a little bit and groan and moan about it. And I can not ascribe value or honor to the person. But Peter here is now starting to get into our heart posture. How often have I despised, how often have I devalued those who govern? Is that what is going on in me that's my reaction? Is it because I don't fully grasp the love that God has for them? Is it because I don't fully find my freedom and life in Him? Is it because I don't truly understand Him as being sovereign? And if you struggle with that, those temptations, those feelings, why? What is it in you that is struggling to honor, to respect, and ascribe honor to the emperors and to the rulers that God has placed? What is going on in your heart today? Peter continues to explore what it's like to live as righteous people in a crazy world. He then talks to servants obeying their masters. Many people make an analogy between that relationship and employer-employee relationships. I don't know, you could do that if you want to. But even beyond that, I think the principles that he brings out are applicable to any relationship. He says that we are to be subject, servants to be subject to the masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Verse 19 and 20, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows and while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. These are puzzling verses. People are doing what God wants them to do. They are obeying the Lord, and they are in this situation where they are now suffering unjustly. And then Peter says twice that this is a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing. How can that be? Peter knows what it is to suffer. How can he say that this is a gracious thing in the sight of God? Well, firstly, it's important to note that this specifically is when the believer is suffering for living out their faith. This is a person who firstly is when they are mindful of God, when their conscience is focused on God and the things of God. This is when they have done good, when they have done good according to God's word, when they have obeyed Him, that they suffer. This is a form of persecution on this person's faith. But also notice it is not necessary, it's not the suffering that God sees as a gracious thing. Rather, it is the believer's response. When mindful of God, one endures suffering unjustly, when they endure through that, when they faithfully and steadfastly hold to the faith, when they hold on to God and they walk through that, God sees that as a good and a gracious thing, that the believer is able to be a faithful witness. And again, it might not be something that they experience in that moment. They might not be sitting there, and the apostles probably, when they went through things, they're probably, oh, yay, woo-hoo, another shipwreck. Look at me, getting crucified upside down. That is not what's happening. That's not what it means that this is a gracious thing, that the suffering is easy. It doesn't mean that God takes away the pain. It doesn't mean that God prevents it from happening. But God sees that. And though he does not immediately reward the believers for their suffering will become a glory in the new heavens and new earth. We see this most chiefly in Jesus. Consider his suffering. His suffering was objectively wrong, as Malcolm started us off with. It was objectively, wholeheartedly, it was the most wrong thing that could happen. The only one that was just, the only one that was truly righteous, the only one that was truly pure, the only one that was truly holy, the only one that was deserving of worship and service and respect and honor. People treated him the opposite. They tortured him to death. It's the most morally wrong thing that could happen. The suffering wasn't good, but we see, what does God do with that? What does God bring out of that situation that we see on the Friday? We see, oh, just such death. What does he bring out of that? His suffering was then turned into his glory. His scars and his wounds that Thomas touched afterwards are with him in his resurrected body, and they are the reason why we glorify him. The suffering has been redeemed, has been transformed, has been taken from being such a horrible experience. And God has done something inexpressible with it in the person of Jesus. It's hard to explain because we haven't moved into the next part. We're on the suffering side of the equation. We haven't actually moved into the seeing what is it like for God to take that and to bestow grace upon us for that and to turn that into a glory for us in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know what it would be like, but we know and God promises that he does vindicate, that he judges justly, that he rewards and that he blesses those who endure, those that conquer through suffering. And so again, we come to that ultimate example of Jesus. Reading from verse 21 that we heard earlier, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We've been called into this life of living righteously, and because it is this righteous life we are called into, suffering is inevitable. Jesus is our example. He's our model. He's our outline. And it entails imitation. If we have been called into Christ, to follow Christ, we must and we will imitate him. We are to almost copy and trace the outline of his life. When you see a beautiful piece of artwork or sculpture and you think, wow, that's so realistic. That's just like so close to the real thing. People should start having that reaction when they see those who follow Jesus. Wow, that looks so much like the real thing. Look at that. We don't want the opposite. We don't want people to say, oh, that person follows Jesus. Well, that's a shock. We want people to see, whoa, look at that. Look at that person, how they've been sculpted and molded and shaped and chiseled into being a beautiful reflection of Jesus. Our life is to be shaped by his life, our life to follow that of his. And we see this so that we might follow in his footsteps. And just the way that Peter phrases that is crazy because, again, Christ isn't calling us into something that he hasn't already been or done before us. He only calls us into something that he's already done for us, that he's already been for us, that he already is for us. And so we're not blazing a new trail. We're not carving our own path. We are following in his footsteps. As we enter into this life, we're wanting to live righteously, do good. As we heard at the start, again, we're not doing that on our own. We look ahead, we see Jesus, he turns around and he says, follow me, follow in my righteousness. When people go through suffering, he doesn't say, hope you do well. He says, follow me. He has already paved the road for us to walk on. He has already carved out that path for us to follow. He stretches out his hand. He says, follow in my footsteps. He entrusted himself to God at every moment. He says, do as I did. He was the one who suffered that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's already paved the way. We are the ones that have to take up that cross. We are the ones that have to take his hand and say, yes, lead me, I'll go. We have to enter into that righteousness that he has won, that freedom that he has won for us. We were straying like sheep, but we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Just as the sheep hear and follow the voice of the shepherd, that is our choice this morning. Do we hear and follow the voice of our shepherd? And that's sort of the two choices we have this morning. It reminds me of a time growing up. We had, I don't know, hills or mountains? It seems very confusing. But we had a hill or a mountain thing behind us. And so me and my friends, we would love to go up there and, you know, discover the bush, figure out what's happening, build little forts, have little pine cone walls or whatever. But it was, as we explored, we found these paths that had already been created. And so we, not only was it easier for us to climb up and to find our way through different things when we followed the path, it also, very importantly, when you're a young person, it also helped you figure out how the heck to get home because you weren't just lost in the bush. So whenever we did go off trail and explore too deeply, things got a little bit hairy and we got a little bit disorientated. And again, that is the choices before us. We either go on the path that Jesus has already walked. He's leading that path. He's already chopped down the bush. He's already made the way to the fort. And we have the choice, do we follow him? Or am I going to take this, I'm going to live righteously and I'm going to persevere through suffering, yeah, and with my own machete and I'm going to carve my own path. Often people try to go it alone. They try to venture into the wilderness by themselves. They get disorientated. They get lost. They can't find their way back home. But Jesus has already done the hard work. He has already cleared the path for us. And so which way will you choose this week? Will you choose that living righteously as Christ lived, suffering as he suffered for his sake, living for his gospel, and whatever that comes, whatever that throws your way, or are you gonna live on your own, in your own strength, in your own vigor, trying to avoid those difficult situations, try to avoid suffering? Which way will you choose in these coming weeks? Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you so much for your love for us, for your plan for us. Lord, you did not leave us wandering in the wilderness as sheep who had gone astray, but rather you sent us, your son, you sent us Jesus to be our shepherd, to lead the way for us. We thank you that he went before us. He is the first fruits. He is the one who lives for us and on our behalf. We thank you that he was the one that lived the righteous life. He was the one that endured the most unjust suffering. And in that, he carved open that path. He tore that veil. He opened that door that we might follow in his footsteps, that we might be like Christ, that we would be able to know you and to live for you, to live in your strength, to live in your freedom. Lord, I just pray that you would help each one of us here this morning to choose Jesus again, to choose his way, to choose his life again, that we would say no to living our own life, that we would say no to the world, we would say no to the flesh, and we would say no to the evil one, and we would say yes to Christ. Help us, Lord, as we go forward here, and those that are in our midst that are suffering for righteousness' sake, those that are also just suffering in general, Lord, we just pray that they would be reminded right now that your eyes are upon them, that your grace is upon them, and that you will reward them in their glorious future for the suffering that they endure now. So we thank you for all of this, and we entrust all of this to you. In Jesus' name, amen.